Now let us read together once again in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and the second chapter. If you would like an additional piece of scripture to put a marker in, then you could do so in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, but reading once again in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now the words that we come to especially this evening are the words of verse 15 of the chapter. But beginning to read again in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially verse 15, but reading the whole of the chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to this verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is really an exhortation that Paul now delivers to these Thessalonian Christians on the back of those great words of encouragement and comfort that he has given to them in the preceding two verses. In those two verses, you may remember, the apostle has set before those Thessalonian believers something of the everlasting nature of their soul's salvation in Jesus Christ their Lord. And this he has done by reminding them, first of all, of how God in eternity past, so to speak, had chosen them unto salvation in Jesus Christ his Son from before the foundation of the world. How he had then called them in time, in the realms of time, into that gospel of his Son and unto that salvation that he had chosen them to. And then finally, how he would bring them to the completion of that salvation in glory and to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, their Saviour, forever and forevermore. Verse 13, you remember, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. the salvation that those people had now come to possess in their hearts and their souls was a salvation to which they had been appointed in the grace of God, to which they had been predestinated, as it says in other places, from the very foundation of the world itself. That's what simply what Paul is reminding those people of in that verse. And then in verse 14, in the first part of that verse, he says, whereunto he called you, that is, unto that salvation that they had been chosen to, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And there he has moved into the realms of time. He has come to that point where the gospel had come to the hearts and souls of those people as the apostles had come preaching the gospel of redeeming grace in Thessalonica. And then in the second part of that verse, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he has moved into the realms of what you might call, for convenience sake, eternity that is yet to come and be forever and evermore. So he's reminding them of the everlasting nature of their salvation. The salvation that they now possess is a salvation that God in eternity past had chosen them to. A salvation that he had called them onto by the gospel in time. A salvation which would then be completed in all the glory of Christ and to Christ in glory forever and evermore. Although the gospel comes to men and women in time, always remember, my friends, that it has its roots in eternity past, in the will and purpose of God, that which the scripture says he purposed in himself before the world began. It will bear its fruits then, in all the fullness of those fruits, in eternity that is yet to come. So very simply, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God is reminding those Christians, he's pointing out to them something of the everlasting nature, the eternal nature of their soul salvation that shall never fall or never fail. Now let me just bring a word or two of application of that before we move on to our verse this evening. As we saw, of course, the Lord's apostle had a very great reason for taking this particular point or taking up these particular points with the Thessalonians in this particular chapter. He has just been speaking about some things that might frighten or some things that might perplex or some things that might disturb. He has spoken about this man of sin, the son of perdition, the one whose workings, he says, or whose coming is after the working of Satan. He's spoken about a great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith. So you see, where better to take those Christians then for their comfort and their confidence and their encouragement than to that salvation that God has given them, that everlasting salvation that he has given to them. If ever our hearts and our minds will be held firm in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, there is nowhere better to go to than to our salvation, but to the everlasting nature of our salvation. And so he takes them into the eternities of God and to the eternities of God and shows them that's the kind of salvation that they have. Now let me ask this simply by way of illustration, my friend. Can you humbly say before the Lord your God that you possess this salvation to your heart and to your soul? Within those verses, as we saw over the past 2 weeks, there are some of those mighty doctrines that we usually refer to as the doctrines of grace, the teachings of the fact that God is sovereign in all his works and all his ways, past, present, and future. In that verse 13, you have the teaching of God's electing grace. In verse 14, you have the teaching of God's effectual calling of those whom he elected to salvation in all eternity. And as we said, those kind of things belong to what you normally call the hidden things of the Lord our God. There are things in the Word of God and in the workings of God that are hidden things as far as their depth and all their purposes are concerned. Those words that we sang in that hymn, I know not how God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why unworthy as I am he claimed me for his own. There's something, you see, that we can't ponder in all its fullness. Why does God do some things? Why does God make his wondrous grace known to those who are to be the heirs of everlasting life in Jesus Christ the Lord? Another verse, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing me of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith within. There are hidden things in the Word of God, but there are some things that are not hidden. And among the things that are not hidden is this fact, that it pleases God through the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. And my friend, each and every one of us, you see, are to be constantly confronted with the proclamation of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to all who believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. God commands openly, not in a hidden fashion, God commands openly that his gospel is to be proclaimed. The Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. To see their sin, to see that part of the gospel that's clearly spells out to each and every one of us that we are sinners. The outward evidence of that is the fact that we violate God's law, that there is not one of us but who has violated the law of Almighty God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that God has given to us. The internal evidence of that, or the internal proof of that, is our alienation from God. That by nature, we would do anything to get away from the claims of God or the things of God in our lives. And the other side is that repentance is to be preached toward God and faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. That's not hidden. That's open. That's to be proclaimed openly. Those are facts, my friends, that are to be before us time after time after time. So very simply, once again, as a word of general application in the light of God's great everlasting gospel to all who hear it, do you possess it? Without going into those things that are imponderable as far as we are concerned, the open preaching of the gospel is for the believing of the gospel. Have you believed that gospel? For it says that whoever believes the gospel shall be saved, and whoever believes not shall be damned. So that question, simple question that comes out of all that verse or those verses, with all their hidden things, my friends, that question, which in reality is the greatest question that any of us can ever be confronted with, and most assuredly, which we are to answer aright. So he speaks about the everlasting nature of their soul's salvation. Here are perplexing times, here are dangerous times, here are disturbing times that are coming. Where does he take them? He takes them to their salvation, to the everlasting nature of their salvation, begun in eternity past, revealed to them in the realms of time to be completed and come to its fullness in that eternity that is yet to be. Well then, as I say, what you have then in the following verse is very simply a very definite word of exhortation, an exhortation that comes on the back of those words of comfort and encouragement concerning that everlasting salvation that they have. Now, it's the kind of exhortation that you get constantly in many other places throughout the pages of the Word of God. And all I want to do in our time together this evening is to look at this exhortation as such, and then we'll draw in some other like exhortations that to some degree will help to build up a whole total picture of this kind of thing that the Word of God calls us to. Now, we're departing maybe a wee bit from the normal pattern of things, but I trust it will be that bit beneficial and that it will be a blessing to our souls. Have a look then at the exhortation, this exhortation as such that Paul delivers to these believers. And read again from verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Therefore, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, and so on. And very simply, my friends, it is an exhortation then to stand fast and indeed to hold fast, because that's what's meant by that word hold. And if you look at the page and the pages of the Word of God, as I say, many, many words of exhortation just like that to our souls, page after page. Sometimes we are exhorted to stand fast, as we are here in this particular verse. Sometimes we are exhorted to stand still. Sometimes we are exhorted to stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Sometimes we are exhorted to stand forth. But those kind of exhortations, you remember before the Red Sea, when there was stretched out before the children of Israel that which they could see no way of getting across to escape the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And that word that God gave them through Moses, his servant, stand still, he said, and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, that kind of thing. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, you have one of those great warfare passages of the Word of God. And he says, order ye the buckler and the shield, draw near to battle, harness the horses, and get up thereon. Stand forth with your helmets on your head. You see the kind of word. Get ready for the battle, he says. Get your shield and get your buckler and get your spear. Get up upon your horse, put your helmet on your head, and stand forth with your helmet upon your head. Paul closes the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, and he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And page after page, place after place in the pages of the Word of God, you have that kind of exhortation given to the people of God, and indeed given to all people on many occasions. In the book of Job, stand still, it says, and consider the works of God. And then he takes us from that exhortation into all the realms of the creation of God. How God created and made all things in a fashion and in a way that man could never create or make. And all the depths of the mysteries of it. But you see, stand still and consider the works of God. That's another great exhortative word. Consider, remember the Lord. Consider the lilies of the field, he says. They toil not, neither do they spin. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Word of God constantly exhorts us. Stand still, stand up, stand forth. Consider, look, see, all of those kind of things that the Word of God exhorts us to. And so, as I say, this particular exhortation, very much in keeping with the Word of God in many, many other places. Now, have a look then at the verse. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold fast the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So they are to stand fast and they are to hold fast. Question, stand fast on what? Hold fast to what? And what they are to stand fast on and hold fast to is very simply the word of Almighty God. They are to stand fast or stand firm on the Word of God. They are to hold fast or hold firm to the Word of Almighty God. You see, when he speaks there about the traditions which ye have been taught, Now, that isn't traditions. That isn't that word used in the bad sense, in which it is sometimes used on the pages of the Word of God. It is the context of the usage of the word that determines what we're to understand by the word. And simply there, he's speaking about the teaching that had been handed on to them, as from the hands of the Lord's apostles, as they had come among them and preached those things among them. Traditions is simply teaching that has been handed on. And in those days, of course, for the most part, there was an awful lot of oral teaching. Those things that were spoken from the lips of the Lord's servants into the ears and the hearts and the understanding of those people who attended to their ministry. There would come the day when all the oral teaching would be gathered together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, and we would have the written word of God that is to stand forever and forevermore. But in those early days, it wasn't quite like that. But you see, even then, the Lord's apostle is linking both of the things together. As we said, this is the earliest, the first two epistles to the Thessalonians. They are the earliest of the epistles of the Lord's apostle Paul. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He has already written an epistle to them. And he says, whether you have been taught the word of God by the word that we've preached to you, or by the word that we've written to you, stand fast on that word and hold fast to that word. So it's simply an exhortation to stand fast in the word of God, to hold fast to the word of God. And believe me, my friends, the Lord's apostles were always absolutely anxious to convey to men and women that the things that they taught were not of their own originating, didn't come out of their own hearts and minds. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, for I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, how he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Peter, when he writes his epistle, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his glory. It was the word of God that had been taught. It was the word of the eternal God that indeed came through men, but came to men, through men, from God, and from God Almighty. And it was this word of the living God then that they were to hold fast to and stand fast on in the midst of all things. That's the point. Those circumstances again, this man of sin, this mystery of iniquity that doth already work, all of those things. Now he encourages their hearts and their minds, and on the back of all that encouragement concerning their salvation, now he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So it's a very practical exhortation, and it's an exhortation, my friend, that each and every one of us should keep well fresh in our hearts and our souls every day. It is to hold to this word of the living God, out of which we have all the knowledge of salvation, in which we see all that we are to see concerning Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, let's just stay with that word traditions, as it is used here in the good sense, simply describing the word of God, and as it is seen in its bad sense, as contrary to this word of the living God, because then we can clear to our hearts and our minds whether indeed we have that salvation to our hearts and our minds. Now, one of the classic examples of that is in Mark chapter 7, and that's why I mentioned that. If you wanted to put a marker in there and turn to that now. First couple of verses. Then came together unto him, that is our Lord, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now he says, here were some of the Lord's disciples coming back from the marketplace, and there was some food spread for them, so they ate the food with unwashed hands. Now it doesn't mean that they were being unhygienic. They would have rinsed their hands, probably, presumably, but that's not the point. What they didn't do was this. They didn't carry out a ceremonial washing of their hands, because the Pharisees said that not only were you to wash your hands before you ate food, you were to do it in a certain fashion. You were to do it, in fact, up to the elbows. You're to do it right over the wrist, as it says in the margin of the Bible. And so when they see the Lord's disciples not doing that, then they immediately want to condemn the Lord for the behavior of his disciples. He says many other things they do. They wash pots and they wash tables and so on. All of these things they do because it is the traditional thing to do. Now in verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You see, they want to get at Christ. The human heart loves to get at Jesus Christ. There is no greater evidence of the grace of God in the gospel, of the existence of God almost, you might say, than that capacity and wish of the human heart to get something against Jesus Christ. Why does the human heart want to get at Christ? Why is it willing to leave so many other things and so many other people aside, but it loves to get at Christ? So they come to Christ and they say, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Then our Lord's reply, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now he goes to the heart of the matter, and he says, in fact, my friends, and here's where we make our application, there are two things in this world now that Christ has come into this world that stand poles apart. One is religiosity, and the other is Christianity. And how do you tell the difference between religiosity and Christianity? You do it in this way. Religiosity has its basis in what men say, and Christianity has its basis in what God says, and only in what God says. And when our Lord then begins to open up the truth before those people that day, he makes four massive statements that surely should drive home that truth to our souls. Now, verse 6 again, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then comes those massive statements that show the difference between what men say and what God say. Verse 7, howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. And then in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Now, without going into details, you see what the Lord is saying. He's saying, look, you have relegated the word of God. You have replaced the word of God. You have rejected the word of God. You have robbed the word of God. Verse 7, howbeit in vain, he says, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines or teaching for truth the commandments of men. What a thing to do. Imagine relegating the word of God to the position where they have made it equal with the word of Almighty God. You see, God's word on the one hand, men's traditions in the other. In verse 8, they have replaced God's word with the traditions of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, he says, ye hold fast the tradition of men. And then they have rejected God's word in favor of the words of men, verse 9. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And finally, they have robbed God's word, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. Now you see, it wasn't really the issue of washing hands or washing pots or washing tables. The issue was between what God said and what men said. It was taking the traditions of men and making the traditions of men to overthrow the word of Almighty God. Religiosity takes the traditions of men and holds to them. Christianity takes the word of God and holds to it alone. And if we want to determine before God in which of those two categories we stand, do you depend on what God says, or do you depend on something else? Now, my friends, do we believe what God says concerning himself, concerning ourselves, concerning his word, concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, especially concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, that there is no other salvation apart from Jesus Christ the Lord, and there is no other book that tells us about Jesus Christ our Lord, but this which God gave in order that we might know the Lord. You see, people have got awful traditional ideas about traditionalism. And they think it's got something to do merely with the church, with the inside, if you like. And so we do certain kind of conventional things and so on. That's tradition. No, no. There is as much traditionalism, my friends, out with the church as in the church. And you see, you go to any gathering of men or women that know nothing about the Lord, and you'll find that you've got a whole body of theologians who have got opinions about Almighty God and absolutely fixed views about Almighty God, every bit as fixed as those views of the Pharisees ever were. You know some of the traditions. Well, you see, if you just live in this world the best that you can, then you're bound to be all right with God at the end. That's a tradition. That's a hand-me-down concerning eternal life. Well then, this is a Christian country, and saying we've been born in a Christian country, ipso facto, we must be Christians. That's a tradition. That's a hand-me-down view of salvation. God is love. And if God is love, he cannot possibly banish anyone into an everlasting eternity of ruin and damnation. That is a tradition of the human heart. What does the word of God say about salvation? Well, take an example. That old jailer that came out falling before the apostles and asking that crucial question, sirs, he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, what do they say? Do the best you can. Well, you're living in the environment of us. It's all right. God is love. You don't have to concern yourself about these things. No, no. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, that's it. That is the exclusive way of salvation. And anything that says anything other is the tradition of men that makes void the word of God. And if you want to determine, my friend, whether you've got the root of Christianity in you or just some kind of a religious upbringing or outworking, you determine it by whether or not you hold to what God says. Stand on what God says. Hold to what God says. That's the tradition that Paul is speaking about. Not that bad sense which is an abomination, but that glorious sense in which the word of God had been brought to those people in those days according to the ways of God. And when he says there, stand fast, he means stand fast on the word of God. When he says hold fast, he means hold fast to the word of God. That word that tells us of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, my friends, in a sense, and I'm not going to argue with the Lord's apostle, but in a sense, should we need exhorted to stand fast in the Bible and to hold fast to the Bible? And you see, if that exhortation cuts us, you take a warning. You take a warning, because there's something far wrong with your Christianity. That's the kind of exhortation that comes to our souls where we should be able to say, amen, so be it. And as thou hast spoken, so I shall perform. We're simply being called to stand fast on and hold fast to that which is the very heart of our salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now let me bring you another one of those like words then in relation to that, that should really drive that home to our hearts and our souls. I'll give you the word first, and then I'll give you the reason why the word was spoken. It's in the Epistle to the Galatians, just a short word, and it's in chapter 5 and verse 1, and the Lord's Apostle says this to the Galatian Christians. He says, stand fast. Same kind of word, you see. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Stand fast, therefore, he says, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now, what's he speaking about? The epistle to the Galatians has all got to do with an effort on the part of some men to bring into the church of Jesus Christ a necessary addition for salvation to Jesus Christ the Lord. And there were those Judaizers, as they're called, and they were coming in amongst the people there, and they were saying, well, all right, it's one thing to believe in Christ, but along with Christ, you need something else. And one of the things especially that you need is this. You need some of the old ceremonies and rites from the old Jewish religion, especially the rite of circumcision. If you're only a Gentile Christian, then you need to be circumcised, really, in order to make yourself complete in Christ and to order to make your salvation complete in Christ. Now he says, with regards to the whole question, don't do that. Stand fast, he says, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Christ has delivered us from all of those things. And with regards to that particular issue of circumcision or being circumcised, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean then that somebody shouldn't get circumcised under any circumstances or whatever? No, well, that's not what he's saying. All that he's saying is this. He's saying, look, if you believe that you need to supplement Jesus Christ with anything, then you've gone right off the rails. It was dear old B.B. Warfield who said, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. And you see, he's saying this. There is only one Savior, and he is Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And if you think that you need to, or if you desire to add anything to Jesus Christ the Lord, then I warn you that Christ will profit you nothing. Because unless your trust for eternal life is on Jesus Christ alone, and only on Jesus Christ alone, you don't have the profit of the salvation to your never-dying soul. My friends, nothing is to be added to Jesus Christ the Savior, for he is the Savior of all them who believe. So you see, here is this word that tells us of Jesus Christ, that spells out for us Jesus only and only Jesus. And where those people were coming along and trying to undermine that, says the apostle, stand fast, he says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And isn't it a lovely word when he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Probably in the first place speaking as an apostle, and therefore speaking authoritatively. But surely a wee personal slant to the words, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised. Remember Paul's own autobiography in the Epistle to the Philippians. You remember he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had everything. But he says, all of those things that I had, I jettisoned for the knowledge of Jesus Christ to be found in Jesus Christ. I, Paul, say unto you. If ever a man under the sun, my friends, could have been made right with God by the deeds of the law or anything else, it would have been him. But there's only one way that he was made right with God. And it was through Jesus Christ the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so, if we have received that salvation, don't you see, that everlasting salvation concerning Jesus only and only Jesus, then on that word that conveys all that to our souls, we stand fast on it and we hold fast to it. Now let me mention another word. Last week when we were speaking about effectual calling, you may remember, we used the illustration of young Samuel, which in a sense is a very telling kind of illustration concerning effectual calling. You remember how the Lord called them three times over, called them by name, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Only when old Eli pointed out to him, now the next time you hear that word, say, who is it, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? Right. Now that Samuel, you see, who was called by the word of the Lord, one of the great characteristics of his life as he goes on to serve the Lord is that he was totally committed to the Word of God and to the preaching of the Word of God. He preached that Word publicly. He preached that Word privately. And there's a lovely word in the first book of Samuel where Samuel delivers that word of the Lord in a very personalized fashion, which I'm sure, in relation to what we're saying tonight, must have something to say to us. The people of Israel wanted a king. So God said eventually, yes, you can have a king. And that king was to be a young man called Saul, the son of Kish. And so he sent Samuel to seek out that young man. The whole providence of God, of course, works itself through that. And eventually Samuel finds Saul, the son of Kish. He goes into where he dwells. They have a feast together. And then there comes what you would call the parting of the way. Now, let me read the words. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. Right, they're leaving the place where they are. And it says, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant, there was a servant with them, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Isn't that a lovely statement? Here is all that lies before that man Saul. And they come down to the edge of the city, and Samuel says to Saul, tell the servant to go on his own. But stand thou still, and I will tell thee the word of God. And oh, my friend, if ever you will hear the word of God to salvation or sanctification, stand still to hear it. Rest your soul on it in order that you'll receive it and receive it aright. And you know the times in the Word of God, and I'm sure I've mentioned this so often, the times in the Word of God when you find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking His Word to one person personally. It's amazing how many times you find the Lord taking a person aside from the multitude and speaking that personalized word to their soul. That's what Samuel does here. Tell the servant to move on, but stand thou still, and I will tell thee the word of the Lord. When the Lord interviewed all of the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, you get that narrowing process. Who do men say that I am? See, that's a broad statement. Some say you're this, some say you're the other thing. But who do you say that I am? That's plural. He's speaking to the disciples. And then they began to answer until Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You see, who do men say that I am? The whole wide world. Who do you say that I am? This company. But it's as Peter personally recognizes the Christ, the Son of the living God, then says the Lord, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And so he tells him, stand thou still a while. Stand still. And as he stood still, then that word of the Lord was declared in his hearing. So is this word, you see, this word of God, is it seen, my friends, as precious and as indispensable to your never dying soul? I tell you, there is nothing else to stand on. There is nothing else to stand with. Doesn't the apostle, when he writes that mighty chapter to the Ephesians, and when he exhorts them, in that last chapter, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And later on, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. My friends, if we are to stand in an evil day, as we've sung, we know not when our Lord may come. Do you know when this son of perdition is going to appear? Do you know when this apostasy is going to come to its fullness? I don't know. You don't know. If you think you do, well, think again. But one thing is sure. In whatever day we find ourselves, we are to stand. And the thing that we're to stand on is the Word. And the thing that we're to stand with is the Word. And the thing that we're to hold to is the Word of the living God. Does that mean that we displace Christ with the Word of the living God? That's one of the cries of modernism, and it's a lot of nonsense. You can't know Christ apart from the Word. Doesn't the Lord's apostle, when he writes the very last epistle that we mentioned to the children this morning, and you remember how he speaks those lovely words about not being ashamed of Jesus Christ, and he says, for he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. But how did he know whom he had believed? But by the word. And so immediately he says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We know Jesus Christ by the word and through the word, and when we hold to the word, we are holding to Jesus Christ our Savior. Don't let anybody persuade you differently. Don't let anybody tell you I had an extra revelation, you know, concerning Jesus Christ. That's rubbish. And there's rubbish abroad in our day, my friends. All that we need to know and ever shall know this side of eternity, we shall know out of these which testify of Him. And when we've got our humble confidence in that, then we'll stand fast on it and hold fast to it. Can I say this to be honest to the context? And we always have to be honest to the context. You see, particularly out of the word, what we're to hold fast to and stand fast on. In a word, it's those great doctrines of grace. Therefore, you see, he's drawing a conclusion. What has he told them about? He has told them about the everlastingness of their soul's salvation, chosen in Christ from eternity, called to Christ in time, glorified with Christ through eternal days. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. And there is nothing that will enable us to stand fast, nothing that will motivate us to hold on to the Word of God, like the fact that holding on to it, we are holding on to those things that tells us about our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And one last word, because again in the context, isn't it all to do with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you get another one of these lovely stand fast kind of words when the Lord's apostle writes to the Philippians in the fourth chapter, the last chapter of that, the first verse, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. But therefore, wherefore? On what grounds are they to stand fast? Well, he's just been speaking about it at the end of the last chapter. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. The end of our salvation will have come when Christ comes at last. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's a great exhortation. It's an exhortation, my friends, that must assuredly reach to the depths of all that we are and all that we have in Christ our Lord. There's a contrary word, you know, about this business of standing. In the first Psalm, David speaks about the ungodly not being able to stand in the judgment, in judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are. It doesn't mean that they won't come to stand before God in the judgment, but they won't be able to stand before God in the judgment. That's the point. But if our faith is in Jesus Christ the Lord, then we can say with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. Stand fast now, my friends, and then in that day we shall stand in Jesus Christ and be with Jesus Christ forever and evermore. May the Lord bless his word to us.